We'll begin this morning in Genesis chapter 14, so you can begin by turning there. This morning we're going to take up the topic of the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have begun a study in the book of Hebrews, and we can think of this as sort of an excursus. The priesthood of Christ is central to the book of Hebrews, and so what this will do is it will help give us some background to understand what we will study in the coming weeks, and at the same time it serves as a good companion to the Lord's Supper this morning. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. This records Abram's encounter with this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. So let's give our careful attention once again to God's word. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer of Hebrews gives a bit of an exposition of this encounter. So Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to read the first 11 verses and then skip down and read verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who Abraham met returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Now skip down to verse 23. You'll notice that in verse 21, the writer quotes from Psalm 110, which we just sang. And then in verse 23, he says, "Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray briefly. Father, we thank you for your living and abiding word, through which you save our souls, through which you sanctify us and feed us. And so, Lord, feed us this day with the word of Christ. And as we come to this glorious subject of Christ's priesthood, which is sometimes hard to understand, we pray that your Spirit would grant us understanding, that we would understand more the great character and priestly work of our Savior. Lord, please work, in spite of the weakness and the sin of the one who proclaims your word. And Lord, make your preaching an effectual means of strengthening your people for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, as we think about the priesthood of Christ this morning, there are a few things that I want us to consider. First of all, if you have your Bibles open, in chapters 4 and 5 of Hebrews, the writer begins to speak of Christ's priesthood and its relationship to Melchizedek. And it is in the context of that discussion that the writer chides his audience for their spiritual immaturity. In other words, he starts to talk about Melchizedek, and he says, this is basic stuff. Not only should you understand this, but some of you should be able to teach it. And what should strike us is that this matter of Christ's priesthood is basic and foundational. It's something that we should and must understand. But yet most of us know very little about the high priesthood of our Savior. And this is to our detriment, because Christ's priesthood is central to our life of faith. Christ's priestly work lies at the heart of our salvation. In other words, you have been justified, adopted, and sanctified, and you will one day be glorified, all because of the high priestly work of Jesus on your behalf. So I want us to understand some of these elementary principles, as the writer calls them, so that we might glorify our Savior as he ought, and we might have the confidence that we should in him. The faithful commentator Matthew Henry says that the doctrine of the priestly office of Christ is so excellent in itself, and so essential part of the Christian faith, that the writer of Hebrews loves to dwell on it. And so we should love to dwell on it also, and we will do that this morning. So that should strike us, that the writer calls this idea of the priesthood an elementary principle. But second, in Acts 6:7, we have a very interesting and brief detail about the growth of the early church. In Acts 6:7, we read, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." That brief comment is packed with mystery. It invites our imagination. I mean, we can only imagine these priests being converted and then making that connection and seeing how Christ had fulfilled the ancient office of priests. And so many commentators ask the question, was Hebrews written to a group of converted priests to help them come to this understanding? And we don't know. But one thing is for sure, that no one was in a better place to understand Christ's saving work than those in the priesthood. Because their office pointed to someone better who would one day take their place. So it's a very interesting and striking brief comment that we have in Acts 6. And one writer comments on the brevity of Luke's statement. He says, "The brevity of the text seems to suggest that it was nothing but natural for a faithful priest to happily consider himself out of a job and to follow the Christ who fulfilled and glorified this ancient office once and for all." So the priesthood of Christ is an important reality. And the writer of Hebrews very graciously invites us to move beyond our spiritual immaturity and our dullness and to consider Christ as our great high priest. And so that will be our aim this morning. If you find an outline helpful, there's one on the inside of your bulletin. And so we'll begin by considering priests and mediation. Paul tells us that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And the writer of Hebrews calls Christ the mediator of a better covenant. And so the first thing that we must understand is that at the very heart of the priesthood was the principle of mediation. Now, mediation is simply the act of standing between two parties, of standing between them with the aim of reconciling them. And so a priest mediates between God and man, bringing them together in a covenant relationship. Because of sin, human beings are enemies of God. They're separated from Him. And so there's this need for Christ as the mediator who stands between us, bringing reconciliation. So this principle of mediation is at the very heart of the priesthood. And this is seen even at the lexical level of the Hebrew word for priest in the Old Testament. It's the word kohen. And the noun comes from a verb form, kahan, which means to mediate for another. So at the very heart of that word, we see this principle of mediation in the very basic meaning of the word for priest. Now, the first person to appear in this priestly role of mediator is Melchizedek in Genesis 14. It's the first time that word kohen is used in the scriptures. And this is very important, and I think that this should transform our thinking about the priesthood. Because we are first introduced to the priesthood in the context of the divine and the supernatural. In other words, the priesthood is not first introduced to God's people in terms of Aaron's earthly priestly order, but rather it's introduced in terms of a heavenly, supernatural, eternal priestly order. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this very fact. He's talking about Melchizedek's priesthood in chapter 7, verse 3. And he says of Melchizedek, "Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, there are many, many questions surrounding Melchizedek. But I think what is clear is that he is no earthly priest. There's no mere man that could meet these descriptions. And so for that reason, I believe that the scriptures indicate that Melchizedek was in fact a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much like the angel of the Lord is in Judges, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And further, it seems that much confusion results from us looking at Melchizedek only as a proper name instead of a divine title. In Hebrews 7, the writer goes into great detail to actually translate Melchizedek, King of Salem, as two titles. That name Melchizedek is a compound name in the Hebrew, consisting of the Hebrew words for king and righteousness. And so he translates those for us: King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And we can add to that third title, Priest of Most High God. And I would submit to you that we could view these terms in Genesis 14 the same way that we view Isaiah 9:6, where we see these multiple divine titles heaped upon Christ in a rapid-fire succession. In Isaiah 9:6, he's said to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it may be the same idea here. Christ is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Priest of Most High God. And so Hebrews 7 does not endeavor to show how Melchizedek is like Christ, but the writer makes the point that this King of Righteousness remains a priest forever. In other words, he possesses an eternal priesthood which can only be possessed by an eternal being. Then, after highlighting the divine qualities of Melchizedek, the writer then begins to talk about Melchizedek and Christ as the same person. You can glance at chapter 7, verse 13. There's that phrase, he writes of Christ, he says, of whom these things are spoken. What things? Well, the things in Genesis 14, the things concerning Melchizedek. You'll notice that Hebrews 7 also emphasizes the tithe that was paid to Melchizedek. A tithe is an act of worship. No man could simply pay a tithe to another man. So tithe is an act of worship by Abraham, which tells us that Abraham knew, that he knew exactly who this King of Righteousness was. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus came in the flesh, he talked as though he had met Abraham? In John 8, 56 through 58, there's this interaction between the religious leaders and Jesus. And Jesus says this. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So the question was, wait, you've seen Abraham? And Jesus seems to answer with an emphatic yes. He emphasizes his eternality. And so Christ provides the mediation that we need, a mediation that he's always provided for God's people. Now, Melchizedek doesn't say much in Genesis 14, but what he says is extremely significant. He says, "Blessed be Abram, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So this eternal heavenly priest blesses Abraham and he blesses God. So Melchizedek stood between Abraham and God, and he blessed Abraham and he blessed God. And so this is none other than Christ. He is the Kohen, the heavenly mediator, who stands between God and man, who has the authority to bless us and to bless his Father in heaven. So this should strike us that the very first priest that met with God's people was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point that his office was always beyond the capacity of mere men. It was always a divine office. And that is his emphasis, that even someone as great as Abraham needed the mediation of this divine priest. So the priesthood is introduced in terms of the divine and supernatural. In other words, it is first revealed to God's people as a divine and eternal office. Now, after we are introduced to the concept of the priesthood in Genesis 14, the next significant development occurs at Sinai, where we see the earthly priesthood of Aaron instituted. And we see this in Exodus 28. And again, we have it's a very striking passage. Because in Exodus 28:1, we have the priesthood, which obviously was very, very important. It was going to be central to the life of worshiping Israel. But yet it's introduced without any explanation of why a priest is needed or what he does. Exodus 28:1 simply calls for a priest, and then spends 48 verses describing not what a priest does, not why he's needed, but what he's supposed to wear. It's almost strange. I mean, it'd be like going to a job interview and someone saying you're hired. They give you no job description, but they spend hours telling you, you know, what outfit you're supposed to wear to work. The brevity should strike us. And it tells us that there was some sort of precedent. There was some sort of historical context that was the basis for Aaron's priesthood. In other words, the brevity of the command suggests that Moses and Aaron already had an understanding of the concept of priesthood. They knew what a priest did and why he was needed. A priest mediated between God and man, because man is sinful and God is holy. There was a gap that needed to be bridged. And they understood this because they had no doubt been taught of the divine King of Righteousness that had met with their father Abraham so many years before. They understood that it was the divine order of Melchizedek that was the precedent for the earthly order of Aaron's priesthood. I think we often fall into the trap of thinking that our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament were naive, that they didn't understand anything. I think they clearly understood this. I think Moses and Aaron knew that the earthly priesthood was merely a reflection of a divine reality. They understood the purpose and the need for a priest. So this again points us to the importance of Christ's priesthood. It's something that is central to our life of faith. And that is why God instituted the earthly priesthood. He wanted to maintain a constant witness to the people of the divine priesthood that was necessary in the heavenly realms. The one true divine priest had already been revealed, and Aaron was merely to be his reflection and to put before the people the importance of a divine mediator and point the people forward to the coming Messiah, who would be the better priest that they were to wait upon. But even as Aaron was to reflect this divine priesthood, it was clear that the earthly office was riddled with inadequacies. Like I mentioned, 43 verses in Exodus 28 that are devoted to Aaron's clothing, his coverings. And it was beautiful clothing that was to symbolize holiness. But all of those beautiful clothes were simply a covering for Aaron's inadequacy, a covering for his sin. He had to clothe himself in holy garments because the holiness required for his office was not something he possessed. Holiness was something that only the divine priest possessed. And it would be provided by the better priest who needed no covering for his own sin. Now, Exodus 28, it's worth a read because there's many wonderful details about the priest's clothing that point to Christ's work for us. But there's one subtle detail that's found in Exodus 28:31 that's easy to miss. We read that the priest's ephod was to be woven in one piece so that it does not tear. Seemingly passing detail. But when Christ was crucified, the soldiers cast lots for his tunic, which John seems to go out of his way to tell us that the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Now, for us as Gentile readers of the Scripture, that might seem like an insignificant detail. But I think to the Jewish reader, they may have made the connection between that seamless tunic and the seamless ephod that was worn by the priest. And so it seems that perhaps John wanted to portray the priesthood of Christ as Christ made his final and perfect sacrifice of himself. So priests and mediation, that idea of mediation is indeed at the heart of the priesthood. Now let's consider the two priestly orders. What emerges in the Bible, and most vividly in the book of Hebrews, is this contrast between two priestly orders. There's the earthly order of Aaron and the heavenly order of Christ, or Melchizedek. So in Hebrews, the goal, the writer's goal, is to show how the earthly order of Aaron was temporary and inadequate. It only served to picture the coming ministry of Christ. And we can look back to the Old Testament to see this inadequacy. In Leviticus 16, we have the Day of Atonement, which was to be the focal point of the sacrificial system, of the annual calendar. And what's striking about the Day of Atonement is that that day was as much about the priest making purification for himself as it was about him making purification for the people. And so you can only imagine how inadequate those priests felt. They had a constant reminder of their sin and their need for a better priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verses 23 through 24, the writer draws this contrast between these two priestly orders. And remember, his argument throughout the epistle is that Jesus is better. And we see that form of argument here in verses 23 and 24. He says, and also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, meaning Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So in the earthly order, the priests were subject to weakness and sin and death. And all we have to do is read to the Old Testament. Have you ever thought the fact that Aaron and his sons, that some of their first official acts in the priesthood were acts of sinful idolatry? In Exodus 28, we have the priesthood instituted, and then it's Exodus 32 where we see Aaron fashioning a golden calf and leading the people in idolatrous worship. And then his sons, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 9 is this great day of worship, and there must have been excitement. And then Leviticus 10 begins with Nadab and Abihu being struck dead because of their idolatrous worship. So the earthly priesthood had inadequacy written all over it. And what is striking is that many of the prophets are specifically pitted against wicked priests. So I think the people understood that the earthly priesthood was inadequate, that it was merely a shadow and an imperfect one at best. So in contrast to the weakness and inadequacy of the earthly order, God promises to provide a perfect and final high priest who is from a different order. And this promise is emphasized in Psalm 110, which we sang earlier. Psalm 110 foresees the reign of Jesus Christ and tells us that Christ is not only a divine king, but he's also a divine priest. And isn't it interesting that in Psalm 110, David takes us back to Genesis 14. He takes us back to the order of the perfect and eternal priest-king. And the writer of Hebrews then takes Psalm 110 and uses it to show how Christ fulfills the order of Melchizedek. But the term order, it doesn't really describe this heavenly priesthood. An order implies a succession. In other words, order would be a good term for the earthly priesthood. The priest died and they were replaced. There was an order or succession by necessity of their death. But in eternal priesthood, there is no succession. There can be no succession because the eternal priest lives forever. And again, note the emphasis in Hebrews 7:3. This is of Melchizedek. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, remains a priest continually. So there's no order, there's no succession in the heavenly priesthood because Jesus is an eternal high priest. And this becomes clearer as we look at the Hebrew word which is translated order in Psalm 110:4. Because the idea behind the Hebrew word is not so much order as it is manner. And the corresponding Greek word that the writer of Hebrews uses can mean nature. So in the manner or the nature of Melchizedek, Christ will always be a priest. So this word is never used to describe the earthly order of Aaron. Only the order of Christ. And one commentator notes of the Hebrew word for order, he says, it is the closest that biblical Hebrew gets to our word paradigm. What's a paradigm? Well, paradigm implies that something is a model or a pattern, whereas order implies a succession. And so we should not see Christ's priesthood as an order, just like the human priesthood with a succession. Instead, Psalm 110 envisions a paradigm, the paradigm of Melchizedek, which is the paradigm of divine perfection, the paradigm or manner or nature of an eternal priestly mediator. And so I submit to you that we might need to change our thinking about Melchizedek. Because very often Melchizedek is put forth as a type, just as Aaron's priesthood was put forth as a type. But it seems that Melchizedek is not the type or the shadow. Aaron's order was the type and shadow. Rather, Melchizedek was the paradigm himself. And I believe that is the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. He quotes Psalm 110 no less than 6 times to prove the superiority of Melchizedek over Aaron. And this argument is not just an analogy to prove Christ's superiority over Aaron, but rather it's a direct way of proving that Christ, the King of Righteousness, had set the perfect example from the beginning. That Christ was that heavenly high priest in Genesis 14 who revealed the heavenly eternal paradigm. And so Aaron is the type, not Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the paradigm himself. And this seems to be the thrust of Psalm 110, where we read of God taking an oath, swearing that his son will be a priest forever according to the order or the paradigm of Melchizedek. Think about that for a moment. If Melchizedek were a mere man, he would have to still be alive for God's promise to be true. And it's hard to believe that a mere man would be so great as to become the paradigm for Christ himself to follow. And so it's not hard for us to see that the eternal King, whom David saw subduing the nations in Psalm 110, is the same eternal priest who met Abraham in Genesis 14. We indeed have a heavenly paradigm, and the earthly order was merely a shadow and a very imperfect one. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is arguing. He's saying to these people who were tempted to go back to the old covenant practices, to the priesthood and the sacrifices, he's saying, look, you know that from the beginning the earthly order was just a shadow. It was just to be a reflection of the eternal priest, Jesus Christ. Let's briefly consider Christ's priesthood today. In other words, why should it matter to us today? Now, the writer of Hebrews, he rebuked his original audience for their spiritual dullness and immaturity, specifically concerning this matter of Christ's priesthood. And we read between the lines, and he was essentially saying to them, you should understand all of this stuff about Melchizedek. You should understand all of this stuff about Christ's priesthood. And we are like them. We should understand this, but we don't. And because we don't understand, we are missing a rich, practical reality of our faith. By not understanding and living in light of Christ's eternal priesthood, we are weakened in our faith. And so after explaining Christ's priesthood at length, the writer closes that section giving us this practical advice. So hear these words. This is from Hebrews 10:19-25. He begins with the word therefore. In other words, in light of Christ's eternal priesthood, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The priesthood of Christ should have an impact on our life of faith. Boldness, assurance, promise of a final cleansing, a real cleansing of our conscience, confidence in Christ, encouragement, exhorting one another, all these things are very practical outworkings of the reality of Christ's priesthood. Christ has provided unhindered access to the throne of grace, and he invites us to approach him with boldness. And I would submit to you that that's a privilege that we take for granted every day of our lives. The writer says, we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. It's an invitation to draw near to our great sympathetic mediator who makes that access possible. Finally, let's consider the priesthood and the Lord's Supper. Because we come from a Gentile Western background, it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of our brothers and sisters of old and to imagine what life would have been like in the covenant community of Israel. But one thing is for sure, is that the priesthood and the sacrificial system was central to their life. I mean, we can only imagine how much work went into all the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. And so the sacrificial ministry of the priests constantly kept the reality of sin and the need for atonement before the people. It was like a living picture for them over and over again. And I think they understood that the continuous sacrifices of animals could not bring about the full and final cleansing that they needed. But rather, it was there to assure them that week after week and year after year, that forgiveness would be provided. And it was to strengthen them in their faith as they awaited for their Messiah, who would also be their great high priest. And so in this way, I think that the sacrificial ministry is very similar to the repeated observance of the Lord's Supper. Ultimately, they both reflect the sacrifice of Christ. Neither is effectual in and of itself, but both can be considered a sign and a seal of the benefits of Christ's death received by the believer in faith. The difference between them is that the bloody sacrifices of the Old Covenant anticipated his death, while the bloodless sacrament of the New Covenant proclaims his death as accomplished. And thus the high priests and their sacrificial ministry would have been a comfort to God's people in the Old Covenant, just like the Lord's Supper is designed to be a comfort to us and to strengthen us in our faith. And so the priestly duties, I think that the godly priests and the people understood that the whole sacrificial system, the whole office of a priest, was merely a reflection to point to something better that was to come. And so the priestly ministry was always carried out in partnership with the promise of the Messiah, just like the Lord's Supper is always carried out in light of the finished work of Christ and in light of our eternal destiny. And so in this way, understanding Christ's priesthood helps us to understand the Lord's Supper. Our brothers and sisters of old, they looked back to the limited revelation of Melchizedek, but they also look forward to when he would return in all his fullness to complete his priestly work on earth. And so like them in the Lord's Supper, we look back to the finished work of our King of Righteousness, Jesus. But we also look forward to a day when all these promises are fulfilled and we dine with the Lord Jesus Christ at his table in his very presence. Let's pray.